On February 19th, 1812, Adoniram Judson was sent from Massachusetts to the country of Burma as the first Baptist missionary sent from America by a national mission board. Judson endured some of the deepest sorrows ever recorded in missionary history during his 40 years of ministry in Burma. He was imprisoned under brutal conditions. He labored for years without seeing a single convert. He buried multiple children, and he lost two of his wives to illness. Yet rather than growing bitter or abandoning his calling, Judson entrusted himself to God's loving providence, believing that every trial was ordained by infinite love and mercy. And as you read about Judson's suffering, a question comes up. How was he able to persevere in his ministry despite the profound suffering he experienced on the field? How was he able to endure the distress of prison, the death of loved ones, and crippling illness? Well, we learn from Adoniram Judson important truth about the Christian life. His confidence was not rooted in improved circumstances. His confidence was rooted in the unchanging character and promises of his God. Judson's life stands as a powerful testimony that even in the most profound distress, the steadfast love of God is better than life itself. And it is sufficient to sustain those who trust in him. Friends, we live in a broken world. That is not news to you. You know that by experience. I know that there are moments of past distress in this room. There are moments of current distress in this room. And undoubtedly, there are future moments of distress that we will all walk through in this room. And my question for us this morning is, how do we respond in these times of distress? We see Judson's example for us. But this morning, as we continue our series on the book of Psalms, in Psalm 63, we're going to see another example for us in the life of King David. You see, the context for the psalm that we're going to consider this moment, this morning, is one of David's moments of distress. And if you know the life of King David, you know that he had many moments of distress. This, as the subscript tells us, is during his time in the wilderness of Judah, when he's on the run from his son Absalom. And we learn from 2 Samuel chapter 15 just how devastating this experience was for David. You see, his very own son, Absalom, had turned the nation's heart against David. And David is now on the run for his life. And he has nothing. No throne, no palace, no protection, no people. And can you put yourself in David's shoes and imagine what this must have been like for him? Your very own son is trying to kill you in order to steal the crown from you. You're now fleeing to a desolate place. How would you respond in a situation like this? Let me ask you a less hypothetical situation question. How do you respond to times of distress in your own life? You know those times when it feels like everything around you is crashing down. when you feel unjustly attacked and slandered, those times when it feels like the Lord is distant and he's withholding joy from your life, what comes out of you in the worst of times? What do you turn to and where do you place your trust? Well, by God's grace, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a wonderful example of how the people of God are to respond in these situations. And so as we look to Psalm 63 this morning, here's our main idea. Our response in distress should be to trust in the satisfying love of our covenant-keeping God. Our response in distress should be to trust in the satisfying love of our covenant-keeping God. And as we look at Psalm 63, we have to ask, how should we respond? What does this response look like during these times of distress? Well, David's response teaches us three things. So grateful as the people of God consider Psalm 63 that we can learn from this. And the first that we see is this: we should seek the God our soul needs. We should seek the God our soul needs in verses 1 and 2. And as we jump into this psalm, it's important for us once again to remember the context. David is on the run from his angry, vindictive son, Absalom. Consider for a moment all that he has lost and the barrenness of his situation. He's lost his throne, he's lost his people, he's lost his city. All the props that have been under David have been kicked out from under him. Everything has gone wrong. I wonder if you've ever felt that. Or it seems like you have nothing. Nothing can go right. I want us to pay attention to how David responds in the midst of this situation. What is the one thing that David wants in the midst of his distress? Well, David is telling us that having lost everything, the one thing he longs for is his God. You see, looking at verse 1, it might be easy for us to just blow past this opening. But if we miss verse 1, we miss something that's pivotal for this whole psalm. David calls out to God and he calls him my God. Oh God, you are my God. It's in this cry that David is drawing on the covenant language used by God himself in Genesis chapter 17. If you recall, God tells Abraham this in the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Beloved, we can talk theoretically about who God is, about his omniscience, about his omnipotence, about his omnipresence, about the fact that he's unchangeable, that he's unsearchable. But don't miss the personal pronoun. My God. David knows this promise. He knows this promise is true, that God, that Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, is his God. But to add to this, he remembers not only this promise, but he also remembers the presence of God. We see this in verse 2, as David remembers what it was like to look upon the Lord in the sanctuary. Now, to get our Bible timeline right, this is not referring to the temple. Solomon, one of David's sons, would build that after David is no longer around. But what David is referencing here is likely a tabernacle-esque structure in which the Ark of the Covenant was found. It's this public, corporate worship that David so desperately misses because of the unique presence of God filling that place. It's in this worship that David experienced the power and the glory of God in the sanctuary with the people of God. David knows the promises of God. He has experienced the presence of God. And this gives him one option in his distress: to seek his covenant-keeping God. He realizes that it is his God that he needs in his distress. David is seeking his God in his distress rather than a change of circumstances. He's not asking to be brought back to Jerusalem. He's not asking for his throne to be returned or even for his enemies to be overthrown. David doesn't ask for God to remove him from this difficulty. No, if his life experiences have taught David anything, it's that there are always difficulties. Simply put, David wants his God. David shows us that our greatest need in times of distress is not a change of circumstances, but a fellowship with our God. One of the things that jumped out to me this week while reading Psalm 63, and maybe it's because we've walked through a couple of these in the past weeks, but this psalm presents itself as a lament at first, and then it's like David's like, no, we're not going to do that. David has every reason to bring his lament, to bring his mourning, to bring his suffering to the Lord, but it seems like David pivots quickly. Rather than allowing himself to go down into the pit, David turns his face upward to his God. And I find it fascinating that David appeals to God's power and to God's glory. You would think of all the different attributes of God that David could appeal to here in his moments of distress: God's mercy, God's benevolence, God's justice. Yet he appeals to the Lord's power and glory. He acknowledges that even in the midst of losing everything, God is still sovereign, and God is still in control, and God is still worthy of worship. He turns to his covenant-keeping God, who is sovereign over his distress. And as we consider David's response in this first point, I think it would be helpful for us to examine our own response in times of distress. What do you turn to during your distress? When it feels like everything's falling apart, when you get the bad news, when you get the unexpected bill, when you get the conflict in the family between the children, what do you seek? Do you go after comfort? Do you go after security? Entertainment, relationships, success. Feels like my life's falling apart over here, but I'm just going to try to make it over here. Or in moments of adversity, do you seek escape? When all around David was falling apart, he earnestly sought his God. And that's because the same human author that penned Psalm 63 is the same human author that penned Psalm 16 that we talked about last week. David knew that he had nothing good apart from his God. Friends, the same goes for us. There is nowhere better for us to turn. May we, as God's people, look to David's example of how to respond in times of distress. May we look to our covenant-keeping God, who is powerful and glorious. And as David does this, he begins to consider why God himself is sufficient in his times of distress. And so point one, we should seek the God our soul needs. It's not only because of who God is, but it's also because of what God does. And this leads to our second point this morning. We should savor the steadfast love that truly satisfies. We should savor the steadfast love that truly satisfies. This is the heart of the psalm. This is the very middle, the crux of Psalm 63. David seeks God because he knows it is God alone who will satisfy him. But there's a specific aspect of God that will satisfy David. Do you see it in verse 3? It's God's steadfast love. Now, in the original language, this is just one word. I'm not going to try to say it, okay? But this idea, this concept of this steadfast love is used over 250 times in the Old Testament. It's a word that's translated different ways, but at its core, it expresses the idea of God's loyal love. This love that God has for his people is unconditional. It's not dependent upon what they do. No, this steadfast love, or this loving kindness, as other ways it is translated, flows from the character of God and the eternal covenant that God makes with his people. This concept is so central, it's so important to our understanding the love of God. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God covenanted with his people, first with Abraham, then with Moses, and then most recently with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the covenant is that he would be their God and he would love them. And as David reflects on this steadfast covenantal love, he declares that this love of God is better than life itself. God's steadfast love is better than life itself because this life will fail us. Amen? But the Lord himself never will. David had experienced it, and he is once again holding fast to that promise in the midst of great distress. And the truths about God's steadfast love being better than life causes David to worship. All of these acts of worship that we see within Psalm 63 are public in nature. Praise, blessing, lifting up my hands. And because of their proximity in verse 3 to verse 2, he's clearly referring to corporate worship. Think about where he is. He's away from the people. He's away from Jerusalem. He's away from the Ark of the Covenant. David here is longing to be among the gathered people of God as they worship their covenant-keeping God together, singing, praying, exulting, with hands lifted. Have you ever experienced that longing? Where you just want to be with the people of God worshiping together? Just as an aside for us this morning, the corporate gathering, what we're doing right now on Sunday mornings, is one of the best places for you whenever you're in a time of distress. Lord's Day worship is always God's ordinary means of grace for us, but especially in difficult seasons. We gather as one. We behold God's power and glory together, but consider what we've done so far today. We've been called to worship by God's word as we've heard and responded to the truths found in Psalm 107. We've sung theologically rich songs that fill our hearts and our minds with truths about God's character and his wondrous works. We've prayed together, asking the Lord to help us cling to him and not the things of this world. Rather than forsaking the corporate gathering during times of distress, we should long to be with the people of God as we seek to cling to the Lord together. I guess the only exception is if you're on the run from your power-thirsty son. Just kidding. Do you see the transition in verse 4 to verse 5? David goes from thirsting to feasting. I know we've got a variety of dietary restrictions in the room in the year of our Lord 2026. We don't particularly enjoy the thought of a fatty diet, but this imagery is meant to illustrate richness and abundance. Throughout God's word, it symbolizes God's abundant blessing, his covenant fellowship and joy. And since meat and animal fat were relatively rare in the diet of ordinary Israelites, feasting on rich foods was reserved for special occasions, such as sacrifices, festivals, weddings, and royal celebrations. And so what David is doing here is David is comparing his fellowship with God to the richest feast imaginable. This is how satisfying the steadfast love of God is to David. He not only longs for God, but he is satisfied in God. He finds all of his longings met in God. And how does this happen? In other words, if you can just picture a table decked out with delicate food, how does one partake in this glorious feast? Well, look at verses 6 through 8. David remembers, David meditates, and David clings. In verse 6, he says, I remember you upon my bed, which is then tied to verse 7, for you have been my help. This simply refers to the Lord's faithfulness in David's life to this point. He has testimony after testimony after testimony of how the Lord has dealt graciously with him, or bountifully with him, as Psalm 16 would say. Not only does he remember the Lord's faithfulness, but he also meditates. His meditation on the Lord occurs during the watches of the night, which should automatically refer us back to another psalm, Psalm 1, which brings us back to Joshua 1:8. And so what David is doing here, he's talking about, yes, I think about the ways that you've been faithful in my life, but I also meditate on your word and how your faithfulness has been demonstrated in your law and in the lives of your people. David is satisfied as he considers both his personal testimony and God's word. And these are the means by which he remembers the Lord's steadfast love for him. And so because the Lord has proven to be faithful both in his word and in David's own experiences, verse 8, he clings to the Lord. He knows even in times of distress that it is the Lord who upholds him, and in him alone he is satisfied. And as he remembers, as he meditates, and as he clings, David is savoring the steadfast love of his covenant-keeping God and declaring it to be better than life itself. And beloved, it is the same for us today. How often do you recall the Lord's faithfulness in your own life? Do you take time to remember God's sustaining grace in past difficult seasons? Has God been kind to your family? Has he given you good gifts? Has he upheld you in the past? Rejoice. Rejoice and do not forget his steadfast love in your life. How often do you recall the Lord's faithfulness in his word? Do you take time to remember God's sustaining grace towards his people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament? Has God been kind to his people? Has he given good gifts to his people? Has he upheld his people in the past? Rejoice and do not forget his steadfast love to his people. How often are you remembering? How often are you meditating? How often are you clinging? As one author says, what we think about bears fruit in what we do. What we think about bears fruit in what we do. David committed himself to remembering the steadfast love of God in his life. Therefore, in times of distress, he was able to cling to that hope. What he was thinking about bore fruit in what he did. Though our circumstances are ever changing, we cling to the one true unchanging God who upholds us through every season. And so how should we respond during times of distress? We should seek the God our soul needs. We should savor the steadfast love that truly satisfies. And as we do these things, it helps us respond in the third and final way that David does in this psalm in verses 9 through 11. We should stand secure in the king's victory. We should stand secure in the king's victory. David reflects on his current situation and he expresses confidence that his God will deal with his enemies. How does he communicate this? Do you see in verses 9 and 10 the threefold use of the word shall? They shall go into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. This is David's way of emphasizing that he truly believes that this will happen. He has confidence that this will happen. David does not conspire in this psalm to think about how he is going to regain his kingdom. No, he trusts God. Why? Because the enemies of Israel's king are also the enemies of Israel's God. And even though Absalom and his crew seem daunting, David knows from God's word and his own experiences that they stand no chance. This makes me think of Psalm 2. As we consider the Lord's sovereignty over this situation, David, who himself penned Psalm 2, knows that his God sits in the heavens and laughs at this feeble attempt to overthrow him. Therefore, David rejoices in God and boasts in him. Church family, Psalm 63 is a psalm of trust and confidence. And as we consider this psalm, we have a wonderful example as to how we should respond in our own times of distress. Our response in distress should be to trust in the satisfying love of our covenant-keeping God. But this psalm doesn't merely provide an example, beloved. No. It points to the one who perfectly fulfilled this psalm. And as such, is the satisfaction that our covenant-keeping God extends to his people. You see, Psalm 63 is a shadow of a greater king who experienced greater distress and provides greater satisfaction and greater security. Psalm 63 is written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it finds its yes and amen in none other than Christ Jesus himself. So what I want to do right now, just like a lot of us did at the beginning of July, sit and watch the fireworks, ooh and ah. I want us to see and just soak in how Psalm 63 is really about Christ. You see, Jesus fulfills Psalm 63, by perfectly delighting in the Father, enduring the wilderness of God's judgment on our behalf, becoming the satisfaction for all who thirst and hunger for God, and securing victory over his own enemies. Jesus is the truly righteous man whose entire life was consumed with delighting in the Father. Psalm 63 describes someone who seeks God, who meditates on him, who delights in him, and who trusts in him continually. And that is exactly what we see throughout Christ's earthly ministry. He regularly withdrew to pray to his Father. His food was to do the Father's will, and he lived in uninterrupted communion with the Father. You see, Jesus fulfills what David only imperfectly exemplified. Second, Christ entered the ultimate wilderness. Jesus experienced the ultimate abandonment so that sinners could be brought into fellowship with God. On the cross, Jesus experienced not merely physical thirst, but the covenant curse, the withdrawal of the Father's comforting presence. He entered the deepest spiritual wilderness so his people would never have to. My God, why have you forsaken me, is what he cried. Third, Jesus declares himself to be true satisfaction to the one who hungers and thirsts. Jesus Christ is the living water for our thirsty souls, the bread of heaven that satisfies hungry hearts, and we will feast with him when he returns at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And finally, Christ is the true king who conquers his enemies. Like David, hope seemed lost on the cross. His enemies appeared victorious. But 3 days later, God vindicated his son through the resurrection, proving that one day every enemy, sin, death, Satan, will finally and decisively be defeated. And just as David was confident in his God, we can be confident that this too shall come to pass. It's because of Christ, beloved, that we ourselves can cry out, "O God, you are my God," as we belong in union with Christ himself. Our response in distress should be to trust in the satisfying love of our covenant-keeping God. It's the gospel that proclaims that God has fully satisfied our deepest need through his steadfast love revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. A few takeaways for us this morning as we consider Psalm 63 and how it applies to our life. First, trust that God is using your distress to conform you to Christ. Trust that God is using your distress to conform you to Christ. Just like David in Psalm 63, we can trust the promises in God's revealed word. And one of the greatest promises that we have revealed in God's word for us in our moments of distress is that God is using all things, including our suffering, our distress, our failures, our accomplishments, all things for our good. But he defines what our good is. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And what is our good? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Is your summer not going as you planned? Are you struggling with your job, with your coworkers? Are you experiencing family conflict? Were you hit with an unexpected medical bill? Does it feel like you're one step away from everything falling apart. Let me just remind you that our covenant-keeping God is sovereign over all things. And he brings distress into our life for purposes greater than we can even imagine, to look more like his son, Jesus. I mentioned in our introduction, Adoniram Judson. He models this really well in reflecting in his own journal on many years of hardship. Judson wrote, "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." Beloved, don't view your distress as meaningless, as coincidence, as things that just aren't doing anything. Lean into your distress and consider that God has a greater outcome: Christ-likeness. Secondly, and this the natural flow from the first one, take your soul to task during times of distress. Here's a question to help you examine your own heart during your distress. What does the Lord want to teach me in this situation? How would the Lord have me respond to this distress? As you go deeper into your own heart, it might be good to ask yourself this question: what sin or what sins am I committing during this moment or season of distress? Am I grumbling? Am I irritable? Am I being harsh with my spouse or with my children or with my roommates? Am I impatient? Is this revealing discontentment in my life? Am I wrought with anxiety? Am I pursuing idols? One step further down. Maybe you're in a season of extended distress for a number of reasons. If you continue turning to things other than Christ, I want to press in and ask a deeper question. Why do you think you keep running to the wrong things even though they let you down over and over again? Is it maybe because you don't think Christ is actually good enough? Pray that the Lord, in your moments of distress, would allow you to take your own soul to task and to really consider not just the fruit, but the root of what's really going on in your heart, and that he would be gracious to continue to conform that into Christ's likeness. Something super practical that I've been able to do the past couple years in moments of distress, I've taken God's word, I've hidden it in my heart, and it's just one verse. And it just so happens that we have read this verse together this morning. And I would encourage you to take this verse this week, memorize it, Psalm 107, verse 9. "For he satisfies the longing soul, the hungry soul he fills with good things." Hide this truth in your heart, meditate on it, and when the going gets tough and you're struggling to believe that this verse is true, be like the father of the boy with the unclean spirit in Mark 9. "Lord, I believe this is true. You need to help my unbelief. Help me believe that you do satisfy the longing soul and the hungry soul. You do fill with good things." Third and finally, turn to Christ in times of distress. Jesus Christ is the living water for thirsty souls. He's the bread that satisfies hungry hearts, and he's the risen King who secures our future. But there's even more glorious truth about our Christ. Beloved, he is our sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 says this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, we do not turn to one who is unrelatable and distant. We turn to one who suffered as we do and understands our pain. We cast our burdens on the one who is gentle and lowly in heart because he too experienced our great distress. Don't hold back. Run to him. Fall on him. Weep to him. Trust in him. Be strengthened by him. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that he doesn't want us to do this or that he is not able for us to do this. Don't view him as a friend we meet for coffee that we can't unload everything on all at once. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin says in his book, The Heart of Christ, "Your misery can never exceed his mercy." So run to him, beloved. Who else can we turn to but the one who holds all things together? Our response in distress should be to trust in the satisfying love of our covenant-keeping God. We should run to him, and we should trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the truths that are found in Psalm 63. We are grateful that you're a God who does not hide himself from us, but you are a God who wants to be found by us. Lord, we thank you that you're a covenant-keeping God, that you show your love towards us based off of who you are and what you have said. Father, I pray for those in the room who are struggling, those who are in moments of distress right now. God, would the truths of this psalm strengthen their heart, minister to them. They hide it in their hearts. Lord, help everyone in this room to truly believe that your steadfast love is better than life itself. We love you, thankful for you. We're thankful for your son, Jesus, who is the living water, who is the bread of heaven, who is our conquering king. We trust in him. And it's in his name that we pray together. Amen.